The first book of Kings, chapter 18, verse 1 to 16, on page 359 of the Chapel Bible. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, his palace administrator. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Ahab had said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so we will not have to kill any of our animals." So they divided the land they were to cover, Ahab going in one direction and Obadiah in another. As Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed down to the ground, and said, "Is it really you, my lord Elijah?" "Yes," he replied. "Go tell your master, Elijah is here." "What have I done wrong?" asked Obadiah, "that you are handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? As surely as the Lord your God lives, there is not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed you were not there, he made them swear they could not find you. But now you tell me to go to my master and say Elijah is here. I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he will kill me. Yet I, your servants, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here. He will kill me." Elijah said, "As the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah.
Well, today is October the 31st. It is Halloween. And I don't remember Halloween being an especially big deal growing up. And maybe it's just my selective memory, or maybe it's just my sheltered experience. But it feels to me like it has become increasingly prominent, increasingly celebrated in recent years by people who want to indulge in the dressing up and the trick-or-treating, and maybe even more so by the retailers who want to profit off them. I'm also conscious that as well as Halloween's changing place in British culture, many of us here this morning come from other parts of the world where Halloween may not be a thing at all, or may have a very different feel to it. And in some places it's much more of a kind of a celebration of autumn, an excuse to see friends and drink something punchy and eat something pumpkin. But it seems to me, in terms of what it represents in this country, at least, that Halloween is something that Christians ought to be very wary about participating in. I wouldn't want to be legalistic about that, but certainly as a general principle. And we have 3 primary school-aged children, so we're well aware that opting out comes at the cost of a bit of grumpiness at times. But it also seems to us that it's a price worth paying for not having to wrestle with the bizarre inconsistency of warning against evil and attempting to soothe fear for the rest of the year and then embracing it as something light and funny and fun just for today. We think it's worth it to not have to square away trying to teach our children to be thoughtful and considerate and kind towards their neighbours and then simply joining in on the night when scaring people into giving you sweets is the dumb thing. Because evil isn't a joke, and death is no laughing matter, however you dress it up. That's the lie that Halloween subtly spins. The scream masks, the witch hats, the devil costumes with the plastic pitchforks and the light up horns. It all says, don't worry, it's just a joke. But horror and death and evil and Satan, those things aren't just a matter of makeup and make-believe. They're real. And they're really not to be celebrated. Our culture in this country has embraced Halloween more enthusiastically the more determinedly it has rejected the spiritual realities it represents. Now, I'm aware that some might think, oh, come on, kind of lighten up. It's just a bit of fun, and I get that. But I speak to enough people locally to know that the scary fun of others on Halloween produces enough genuine fear that for some this evening will be one of the worst nights of the year. And I see that the Bible warns us clearly enough about the dangers of just joining in with the world around us. Joining in because we want to fit in and we don't want to miss out. So we say no to Halloween specials on the telly. We say no to the Halloween candies in the shop. We say no to the parties and to the pumpkins because we want our family to know and we want others to know that we rejoice in something better. That we revel not in the deeds of darkness and in the trappings of death, but in trusting the Lord of light and life. Now, some of you might be thinking, 1 Kings 18 at all? And that is indeed where we must now turn our attention. But it's not totally unrelated to the topic. It's not by sheer coincidence that we land in this passage on this day. Because these verses which Karen read for us are all about the exercise of faith against the backdrop of horror. It would be a great help to me, because I trust it would be a great help to you, if you have the passage open there on page 359. But that's what we find here, the exercise of faith against the backdrop of horror. We've been journeying this past couple of weeks with the prophet Elijah. Elijah, who like a firework of faithfulness, burst onto the scene against the bleak backdrop of Israel's idolatry. We've been with Elijah as he was sustained by the ravens, by the brook in the Kerith ravine. And then last week we went with him north, up to Zarephath, in Sidon, into the heart of Baal country, where he stayed with a widow, sustained by God's kindness, which would not let the flour run out and the oil jug run dry. And then amazed by God's power, which would not let death steal away the widow's son. It has been quite a journey for Elijah thus far, but now it's time to go home. That's how chapter 18 begins. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land." So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. After 3 years of drought, God is sending rain again on the land. It's worth noting that that in itself is a mark of God's mercy. As we shall see, there's been no change of heart on the part of Ahab, far from it. No relief no relief, no rain is deserved. But in his benevolence, in his kindness, God grants it. But before he does, Elijah must go to Ahab. He must do that because it's vital that it is clear and it is unmissable that it's Yahweh who is doing this. 3 years of lifeless, drought-filled devotion to Baal, the storm god of fertility, well, that ought to have taught Israel the lesson that Baal doesn't deliver. Because he cannot. Because he is not. And so it must be made obvious and undeniable that the Lord alone is God. That when it rains in the land, it's because he reigns in the heavens. There is to be, as he told Elijah to tell Ahab right back at the beginning of chapter 17, no rain but by his word. And so before it rains, Elijah must go. But that isn't a simple or easy thing, because while he's been sheltered in Sidon, back in Israel, it's been a massacre. Verse 4 tells us that while Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Queen Jezebel, wife of Ahab, Baal's cheerleader in chief, she is intent on religious domination. And so she's been carrying out a genocide of God's prophets. The adoption of another god in Israel has been the precursor of the attempted deletion of the true God through the extermination of his followers. Of course, this isn't just the demonic action of distant history. This is the reality that many of our brothers and sisters around the world live with, even today. There are tragically many prison cells and burial plots full this very morning with the shepherds of God's people. Evil is no joke. But of course, this deathly scene makes Elijah's return a very high stakes affair. He's to return not merely to the land, but to present himself before Ahab. Ahab, who we discover later on down there in verse 10, has been sending out the search parties for him. You can imagine, up outside the headquarters of the religious police in Samaria, there's a board with some mugshots on it. Israel's most wanted. And there, right up near the top, is Elijah's face. Elijah, which means my God is Yahweh. His very name describes his crime in the eyes of the Ahab regime. Now, of course, as readers here, we can allow ourselves a little smile at the revelation that Ahab has been desperately trying to track Elijah down. We can imagine him going home each day, back to Jezebel. Hello, darling. Have you found him yet? Ah, who's that, dear? Don't give me that. You know who. It's embarrassing. You're supposed to be the king. You can't even find a pipsqueak prophet. But it's hard to win at hide and seek when the God of the whole earth is on the other side. And of course, there's a most delicious divine irony in the fact that whilst Ahab's been on an international manhunt for Elijah, he was all the time in Jezebel's homeland. Don't ever accuse God of not having a sense of humour. And God is still further silently pulling the strings here to bring Elijah safely to his royal audience. Just note God's providence that it's Ahab's plan to seek out grass to keep his horses alive. That's the plan which results in Obadiah and Elijah crossing paths. It's another example here of God bringing about good outcomes from evil intentions. I say evil intentions because this whole kind of business of Ahab and Obadiah splitting up and going across the nation to try and find grass is all indicative of the fact that Ahab cares more about his mules than he does about his people. He's worried about cutting off his horses. That's the language where he says they might have to kill any of our animals. while Jezebel is busy cutting off, while she is busy killing Yahweh's prophets. The worship of Baal translating to a bankruptcy of leadership in the land. There's not enough food for the people, but Ahab doesn't want to have to lose one of his donkeys. And God's hand is seen at work yet further still in these verses. Because as we read through, we learn that in the heart of darkness, there has flickered the light of devotion. Because there is a faithful servant of Yahweh in the palace, Obadiah. We're introduced to him in verse 3. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, his palace administrator. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. Now we're going to spend the rest of our time focusing on Obadiah. Lots, in fact, I'd go so far as to say almost all treatments of one king seem to kind of blast on past him in the rush to get from Sidon to Mount Carmel. In fact, one of the study guides that I sometimes use as I'm kind of working on the book offers a grand total of 38 words of comment on this passage. But I wanted to stop and take a look at Obadiah together this morning, because I think he is a notable, powerful, and deeply encouraging example here in 1 Kings of ordinary faith in the face of horror. I say ordinary because he's not a prophet. The Bible book Obadiah is written by a completely different guy. He's not a priest. He's not a king. He's in administration. He's a civil servant in Samaria. And he is a faithful believer. And I think we can learn from him some simple, powerful things about what someone with ordinary faith can do. Which is to say, I think we can learn from him what God could do in and through people just like us. And the first thing I think he teaches us is that faith takes action. We're told in verse 3 that Obadiah is a devout believer in the Lord. And again, the clue is in the name. The name Obadiah means servant of God. But we're left in absolutely no doubt about that devotion, because the proof is in the pudding. Verse 4, while Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. You can tell he's in administration. Perfect 50-50 split. Sounds very well organised. Marvellous. And the author of Kings is wanting to make sure that we've properly registered that information. And so just in case we've been skim reading at this first point, when we come to verse 13 and to Obadiah's conversation with Elijah, we find him recounting his activities once again. Haven't you heard, my lord, he says, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. Obadiah believes in the Lord. And so he steps out in faith for the Lord. He did what needed to be done in an extreme situation, and at great potential personal cost, he took action. It's not just that he still ticked Yahweh follower on the census form. He rolled up his sleeves. He dipped into his pocket. He took the risks. In fact, Obadiah's quiet, active faithfulness has served to undermine the brutal assault of Jezebel upon God's people. His devotion is their preservation. He exemplifies, I think, the relationship between faith an action that James, the brother of Jesus, describes famously in his New Testament letter. If you don't need to turn to it, let me just read a couple of verses for you from James chapter 2. I'm sure they'll be familiar to many. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Faith precedes deeds. Faith comes before action. But if there is no action which follows faith in the life of a believer, then you've got to wonder if there's a problem at source. Obadiah's ordinary faith was not just claimed, it was felt. There were 100 prophets who could testify to that. And it would surely have been so easy for Obadiah to just fit in and get on. Just work hard, keep your head down. I mean, it's terrible what's happening, but what can you do? Praise the Lord, I'm not a prophet, I suppose. It is so easy to just fit in and get on, especially when there's a real risk involved. But faith takes action. It says, we're not doing that. Put the broomstick back, kids. And it says, I will do that. I will reach out. I will offer time to that person that I know is lonely. I will give that money to help that person that I know has need. I will open my home when I know that it is draining to do so. Because I believe, I do. Just like Obadiah did, faith takes action. But that's hard, isn't it? Because taking action, standing up and standing out, is costly and it's scary. And that's true in little ways. This evening, saying, sorry, no sweets, here, have an orange. Saying that to the kids on the doorstep while their parents stand there raising an eyebrow, I mean, let's not exaggerate how scary that is. But it sure feels like it would just be easier to buy some bags of Haribo. And that is the silliest little thing compared to saying to our colleagues or our classmates or our families, no, sorry, I'm not going to do that. Or yes, that is what I want to do with my life. That is how we're going to live. That is how we're going to raise the kids. Or even saying to the authorities, yes, I really do believe it. Well, the ordinary faith of Obadiah gives us comfort here, because he shows us that faith, this is our second observation really, faith is not the absence of fear. In fact, there are two fears in this passage that Obadiah has. That classic biblical combination, really. What we have translated as devout believer there in verse 3, more literally that phrase is the phrase God-fearer. It's a theme we saw when we started to look at the letter of 1 Peter earlier this year. And we'll see again when, God willing, we head back into that letter in the new year. The lives of believers can be frightening, but gloriously and gladly, we know God to be more powerful than the things in this world that might frighten us. And so believers, well, they fear their gracious Father more. But that glad awe, that godly fear, it doesn't stop them, it doesn't stop us being afraid now. Just have a look down at verses 7 to 9. As Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed to the ground and said, "Is it really you, my lord Elijah?" "Yes," he replied, "go tell your master, Elijah is here." "What have I done wrong?" asked Obadiah. "That you're handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death." Elijah and Obadiah meet, and Elijah explains what is to happen next. He wants an audience with Ahab, and Obadiah is to take the message. But as we read on, we know that Obadiah knows that Elijah has form for dropping off the radar. They've been looking for him for ages, but they can't find him. And so his response, well, we won't read it all, but I think you could fairly paraphrase it as, Obadiah's not daft, and he's not wrong to be deeply perturbed at this point. He has seen at close quarters how Ahab operates. In fact, he summarizes the situation there in verse 14. And now you tell me to go to my master and say Elijah is here, he will kill me. Now that reaction is, if you're anything like me, very reassuring. Here he is, a faithful, active, signed on, bought in believer in the Lord. And he is in a cold sweat, and his knees are knocking. Faith doesn't mean the absence of fear. You can be saved and scared all at the same time. I don't wonder if that's why the author of Kings includes these verses. The author of Kings, writing as they likely were for faithful followers of the Lord who were in frightening places, surrounded by scary people. And so they need the encouragement of Elijah. They need to know about God's prophet, wielding the weaponry of God's word, raising the dead, staring down the king, crushing the idols. Here he comes in chapter 18. He's like a WWE wrestler approaching the ring. Rah! Go tell your master, Elijah is here. Yeah, they need to know that God has got his exceptional Elijahs ready. But they also need to know that God equally uses his ordinary Obadiahs. Quietly, nervously, bravely. His character, his ministry, it is not like that of Elijah's, but it is no less a faithful and a fruitful one. Because there's no profiling requirements, there's no one size fits all in God's kingdom purposes. Obadiah is fearful. But what does he do in the face of his fear? Well, he trusts. That's the final observation. Faith trusts in God's word. Pick it up again at verse 15. If you want to look down at it. Elijah said, "As the Lord Almighty lives whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Obadiah doesn't want to go, but he is called to go, and Elijah gives him God's word, "As the Lord Almighty lives whom I serve." He gives him God's word that it will be as he says, and so go Obadiah does. He doesn't know, he doesn't see. Elijah doesn't say, "Okay, well, I can see you're a bit edgy about this situation, so come on, I'll go with you." No, Obadiah has to trust that what God says will happen, will happen. As he steps forward toward Ahab, he takes a step of faith. But remember, it's not a blind leap, because he's a devout believer. He's a God-fearer. And so he knows that what the Lord Almighty who lives, he knows that what he says, he does. He knows that he promised a son to Abraham when it was biologically absurd to think of such a thing. and that from him he promised would come descendants like sand and stars. He knows he promised to rescue his people in Egypt, to bring them out from under the hand of the most powerful man in the world and take them to a land of their own. He knows he promised a kingdom to a shepherd boy and then ultimately to his son. And he knows that he promised to remove that kingdom from Solomon, but not in its entirety. Obadiah lived in the midst of the reality of God's trustworthiness. He was surrounded by the evidence of it. And so though he fears, he does the sensible thing and he trusts in God's word. And friends, we know much more than Obadiah did, because we look back and we look forward to Jesus. And so how much more can we go on trusting in God's word to us? The outcomes of all God's word to us are not yet seen, but they are not uncertain. He will bring in the harvest. He will build his church. He will keep his own. He will see us home. As God the Son himself said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? He takes action and he trusts in God's word even as he fears. In the face of horror, Obadiah is a great example of faith. Let's pray that with God's help we might follow in his footsteps. Let's take a moment and then I'll lead us in prayer.